Again, we'll be examining the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 6. Now let's begin by reading that first, and then we will consider the scripture readings. Question 6 asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Draw your attention to the scripture references on the back side there. And before I read through these, I'll point out to you again that there is no scripture verse that says the Trinity exists. And we have to deduce that teaching from scripture. So keep that in mind as we read through these passages. First, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then Psalm 2, verses 2, 6, and 7. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. And then verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then Psalm 33:6. And in this you'll hear echoes of John 1:1. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then Psalm 110, verse 1, which we just sang, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then some New Testament references, beginning with Matthew 28:19. And you'll see that the references in the New Testament to the Trinity become more clear. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is often used as a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then finally, John 15:26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Those are certainly not all the scripture references that speak of the Trinity, but that certainly gives us a good place to start. And as we come upon this topic of the Trinity, sadly, we have to answer the question, why should we care? And why does this doctrine matter? Stephen and I were talking before the service. I asked him if he'd ever met anyone that denied the Trinity, anyone that claimed to be a Christian yet denied the Trinity. And his answer was yes. And I've had the same experience. And generally the response is, well, yeah, I don't believe in the Trinity, but I'm still a Christian. And basically what people like that are saying is that this doctrine is really not a big deal. It really doesn't matter. And as we will see, it is important. It is central to God's plan of redemption. And I'll remind you of the outline of the Shorter Catechism. Questions 4, 5, and 6 are dealing with what or who God is. And remember that the Scriptures teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. So we're dealing with what we are to believe concerning God. And this is no small thing. I mean, can you imagine if, you know, a loved one came to you and they poured out their heart to you and said, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. And you listened to them and then you walked away and just said, well, that really wasn't important. That's what we do when we say that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't important, because it's central to who God is. And as we will see, it's central to what he does as well. So we'll look at this topic under three headings this evening. First of all, I just want to look at the Trinity as revealed in the Scriptures. So we'll look at some Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages. And then we'll look at the specific language of the Shorter Catechism and address some of the opposition that we encounter as Christians when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. So first, let's look at the Trinity as it is revealed in Scripture. Now again, as we've already seen, the word Trinity does not occur in the Scripture. So as we consider the Trinity, we're reminded of an important principle, one that our confession articulates. And that is that certain doctrines must be deduced from Scripture. In other words, there's no verse that says God is Trinity or the Lord is one God in three persons. There's no proof text for that. But that doesn't mean that the Bible fails to teach the Trinity. Now, we can clearly deduce this doctrine from the Scriptures. And think about it. We use our powers of deduction every day. You know, imagine that Stephen walks in and he's smiling. I know that's hard to imagine, but imagine that he walks in and he's smiling and you can tell by his body language that he's in a good mood. It's easy for us to deduce that he is happy. You know, we do that probably hundreds of times every day. We can deduce things without Stephen coming in and saying, I'm happy. It's obvious we can deduce it. And that'll be the case with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity as it is revealed in the Scriptures, like many teachings in the Bible, it is progressive. In other words, the Trinity is more clearly revealed in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. This is what we would call a biblical theological approach to doctrine. Now, systematic theology will look at certain headings, whereas biblical theology looks at how things have progressed or developed throughout history. And that's the approach we'll take this evening. And what we will see is as God's redemptive plan reaches its apex in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we'll see that the doctrine of the Trinity becomes clearer. But again, this doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't teach that the Lord is one God in three persons. But we will see this can be clearly deduced from the Old Testament. So let's look at a few of the Old Testament passages that speak of the Trinity. And you can turn there in your Bibles, or you can refer to the handout on the back side there if you'd like. First, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, you'll notice something interesting there. Then God said, God, Elohim, singular. Then it says, "Let us," obviously plural, "make man in our image and in our likeness." So again, implied here is that God is one God, yet multiple persons, specifically three persons. And then we have these interesting passages where both God the Father and God the Son speak. Psalm 2 is a great example of that, where we have, it begins with God the Father speaking, and then the Son steps in and speaks. In verses 2 and 6, we hear the Father say these words, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." So here we see the Father speaking, and He refers to the Lord Himself and His anointed. His anointed is Christ. I can't remember if we touched on this last time or not, but the Hebrew word there is the word for Messiah. The Greek translation of that word is Christos, or Christ. So here we have two persons of the Trinity represented. And then the Father makes a declaration in verse 6. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And obviously His king is Christ. And so again, we see two persons of the Trinity represented. And then it's fascinating, in verse 7, then we hear the Son speak. The Son says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So again, here we see in those three verses, both the Father and the Son represented. And then Psalm 110:1, we see something very similar. This is a psalm of David. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Interesting, possibly confusing statement. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now you'll notice in your translations that the first Lord is all capitalized and the second is not. That first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The second word is the word Adonai. So again, we have the Lord speaking to my Lord, the Father speaking to the Son, inviting Him to sit at His right hand. And as we will see, this phrase, "sitting at my right hand," is a statement of equality. It is the Son who gets to sit at the right hand of the Father and share in equality with Him. And next, look with me at Psalm 33:6. These interesting passages where the word of the Lord is personalized. And obviously this becomes more clear in the New Testament when John draws upon this, saying that the word was indeed Christ. Now listen to this, and listen for the three persons of the Trinity in this. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Now, again, it becomes clear in the New Testament that the Word is personalized as the Son. So we have the Word, we have the Lord mentioned, and finally we have this phrase, "by the breath of His mouth." And that word there can also be translated Spirit. And most commentators will indeed argue that this does refer to the Trinity. And then in that passage in Isaiah 61:1 that we looked at already, we have the Messiah speaking. We have Christ speaking, and He refers to both the Holy Spirit and to God. Verse 1 of chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You may remember that our Lord, when he went to his hometown synagogue, it was these words that he read, and he finished them and closed the scroll up and said, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." So it is Messiah speaking, and he refers both to the Holy Spirit and to God. So we see that the Old Testament, it clearly teaches that God is a triune being. And we see even stronger evidence of this in the New Testament as when we see how the New Testament writers treat this doctrine. In other words, when we come to the New Testament, we find the Trinity assumed. We don't see the New Testament writers enter into rigorous debate or argument trying to prove the existence of the Trinity. It's just assumed because it's what the Old Testament taught. You know, we assume things all the time, and it's when things are obvious, it's right to assume them. You know, the first time I came here, you know, if Ian grabbed Sandy and brought her in and said to me, you know, "This is a dog, she's alive." You know, well, duh. You know, obviously, we can assume, you know, that Ian can assume that I know that that's a dog and that she's alive. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. When something is so obvious, it's assumed. So while there's no text that says the Trinity exists, the evidence is overwhelming. And when we come to the New Testament, B.B. Warfield has an interesting comment on this. He says, "We don't necessarily see it in word, but we see the Trinity in deed, as we see the persons of the Trinity carry out their respective roles in the covenant of grace." So let's look at some of those New Testament proofs. First, Matthew 28:19. Again, you'll notice that the Trinity comes through with greater clarity in the New Testament. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Well, there we see the three members of the Trinity directly mentioned. And it's the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And then in John 1:1, and again, note the similarity to Psalm 33:6. It's clear when John wrote this, he was alluding or drawing upon the language of Psalm 33 and of Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word obviously was Christ, and we here we have an explicit statement that the Word was with God in the beginning, meaning Christ was eternal, and the Word was God. Christ was indeed God. Then Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, this is a verse that shows us that the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is indeed God as well. Listen to these words. "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" You may have noticed there that the Holy Spirit is equated with God. In verse 3, he has lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So we have the Holy Spirit equated with God here. And then in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, the writer says that Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we have Christ equated with God. He is the revealer of God. He is the express image of his person. And you'll notice that he is given this title of upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, you hear the language of Psalm 33:6 of John 1:1. And then again, we see that phrase that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, who gets to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high? The Son, Christ. And then finally, John 15:26. We have Jesus speaking in the upper room, and he refers to both the Holy Spirit and to the Father. He says, "But when the Helper comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Well, again, we clearly see the three persons of the Trinity mentioned, and we get a little bit of insight into their respective roles, that the Holy Spirit will come as a helper and that he will testify regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we must deduce this teaching, but it's not hard to deduce, is it? That Scripture clearly teaches that our Lord is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are one God. So let's look at that language from the confession. I'll draw you to the second point in your outline there. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all given divine attributes in Scripture. I think that's clear from the passages that we looked at. Again, this is simply the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one living and true God is one God in three persons. And in Scripture, we see them act together as one, and they must be worshipped as such. Now, as we approach the Trinity, it's clearly a mystery. We can only understand what is revealed to us. And whenever we have doctrines, mysteries like this, we have to avoid needless speculation. That's one of the things that, if you read Calvin's commentaries, he really was against speculation when it comes to mysteries like this. His argument was that these needless speculations lead us down dangerous paths, so we can only know what is revealed. Let's begin by defining some of the words in the catechism question here. You'll notice the word Godhead. How many persons are there in the Godhead? This word comes from Romans 1:20, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The idea behind that word Godhead is simply our Lord's deity. The Greek word for God is theos. The word for Godhead here is theotes. It's almost like his godness. It's his divinity. It's God's essential being. And then we see that word person, that he is, there are three persons in the Godhead. When we think of person, it's just an independent, intelligent being who can act by itself. And think about how we use this word. Because I got this question the other day, and it was a good question. How can the Holy Spirit be a person? Because the Holy Spirit clearly has a personality. It's described in Scripture as being grieved, and things that only a person can do. Well, we use that term all the time. I'll bet you that Priscilla would say that her horses have different personalities. You know, they're not people, but they have their own characteristics. They're separate from one another. They can act by themselves. Now, as we think about the objections that we will encounter to this doctrine, and trust me, if you haven't, you one day will. This doctrine is clearly a stumbling block to many people. And it's a stumbling block because it's a mystery. It's a mystery that human reason can't explain or understand. And so this begs the question, is the doctrine of the Trinity contrary to reason? And the answer, of course, is no, that it's not contrary to human reason, but it is above human reason. Opponents of Christianity will also say that the doctrine of the Trinity contradicts itself. I mean, how could God be one and three at the same time? But a careful look at what the Bible teaches shows that the doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict itself, because the Bible teaches that God is one in one sense and three in a different sense. You'll see that quote from J.G. Voss there, and he answers this question this way. It should be after God in parentheses, it should be is instead of in. He says, quote, "He is one in substance and three in persons. While we may freely admit that this is a mystery which baffles the human mind, still it does not involve a contradiction. It would be contradictory if we were to affirm that God is both one and three in the same sense. That is, if we were to say that there is only one person in the Godhead, and at the same time there are three persons in the Godhead. This would be an absurdity, but no Christian creed sets forth any such view of the matter." So it's not contradictory, it's not contrary to human reason, but it is indeed a mystery which is above human reason. And sadly, Christians have often added to the confusion regarding the Trinity. For example, some Christians will try to explain the Trinity by using earthly illustrations. They might use the illustration of water and say, God is like water. Like water can exist as a liquid, as a vapor, or as a solid. You know, so God can exist in these different forms. And whether they realize it or not, these illustrations are really worthless. And they're also dangerous because they're dangerously close to the heresy or the false teaching of modalism. And believe me, modalism is alive and well in the church today. I'll draw your attention there to the outline of a brief definition. It's basically the false belief that God is one person who has revealed himself in three modes or forms. This is in contrast to the doctrine of the Trinity. According to modalism, during the incarnation, Jesus was simply God acting in one mode or role, and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was God acting in a different role. So thus, God does not exist as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Rather, he is one person and has merely manifested himself in these three different modes at various times. Now, they might use the example of Scott. They could say Scott is one person who may manifest himself as a father at one time, as a husband at another, or as a brother at another time. And this is not what the Bible teaches. Modalism denies the basic distinctiveness and coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. And it's important, too, to note what the church has thought about this teaching throughout the ages. It was condemned as heresy or as false teaching both in AD 213 and AD 262. And this was a big issue in the early church, sorting out these doctrines of the Trinity and addressing false teachings and attacks on the truth. And I always find it interesting how so many of these false teachings just never really go away. And because of our ignorance of history, they actually find their way into the church because we're not familiar with the battles that have been fought in the past. Matt Slick is a contemporary apologist. He writes regarding modalism. He says, "Modalism is probably the most common theological error concerning the nature of God. Present-day groups that hold to forms of this error are the United Pentecostal and the United Apostolic Churches. They deny the Trinity and teach that the name of God is Jesus. Modalist churches often accuse Trinitarians of teaching three gods. This is not what the Trinity is. The correct teaching of the Trinity is one God in three eternal, coexistent persons. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would add to that, there's also the oneness Pentecostals that deny the Trinity as well. And you can imagine that if this was the case, it really destroys the covenant of redemption. That because the Son on the cross was bearing the wrath of the Father, if they were the same person, this could not be the case. Finally, let's look at this final statement. And these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Catechism is saying that the three persons form one God, they're the same in substance, and that they are equal in power and glory. So again, we have to answer some questions. What about John 14:26? Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." We have to ask, how are they equal in power and glory if Christ clearly says that the Father is greater than Him? And then in Philippians 2:6, we read this interesting statement regarding Christ. It says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery with God to be equal with God." That language kind of sounds strange to us. That word robbery means to grasp. That Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. So, in the one sense, in John 14, Jesus is saying the Father is greater than He is. And then in Philippians 2, we have this picture of Christ possessing equality with God, yet letting it go. So what do we do with these two verses? How do we make sense of these? Well, as we think of these, we have to think in terms of the ontological versus the economic Trinity. I want you to think about these words for a second. Ontological. Ontos means being. Well, ontologically, in their being, members of the Trinity are equal. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. But there's also what we call the economic Trinity. Think about it if Priscilla, I don't know if you were in school, you take home economics. You know, economics is related to the management or ordering of a household. And as we think about in terms of the Trinity, it deals with how the three persons of the Trinity relate to each other in their work in the covenant of redemption. Each had different roles within the Godhead, and each has different roles in the relationship to the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. For instance, in the scriptures teach that the Father has sent the Son, that the Son came down from heaven not to do His own will, but to do the will of the Father. And for a single verse that shows the differences in these economic roles of the Trinity, you can look at 1 Peter 1:2. It says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." You can see in that verse that the Father foreknows, that the Son became a man and sacrificed Himself, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies the church. So in their being, or ontologically, the members of the Trinity are the same in substance. They're equal in power and glory. But in their roles in the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of grace, they have different functions. And so when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's speaking in terms of the economic Trinity. Because Christ, when He took on flesh, He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He let it go for a time. He took on flesh and He became weak. He became subject to death for our sake. And as we think about the covenant of grace and the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit really has this behind-the-scenes role. The Holy Spirit in Scripture, we don't read about him as much as we do the Father and the Son. But nevertheless, his role is essential, and he is still equal in power and in glory with the Father and the Son. So as we examine the doctrine of the Trinity, hopefully you can all see that this is not some meaningless abstract doctrine. Christianity stands or falls on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible presents the plan of salvation as an agreement or covenant between the members of the Trinity. This is behind the scenes in the Gospel of John when Jesus is always talking about the work that his Father gave him to do. This is the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. And we have to remember where the doctrine of the Trinity is abandoned, God's plan of salvation is abandoned with it. Let's pray.